If you've ever been hiking in the mountains along a rugged, steep trail, you've probably realized that after doing that for a while, you've spent most of your time looking at your feet. Just trying not to trip over rocks and logs and making sure you have a steady place to put your foot. And you realize you really haven't seen much of the forest for looking at all of the single trees right in front of you. And after you've done that for a while and your legs are aching and your lungs hurt from the altitude, you just need to stop, see where you are, survey the situation, look at the panorama around you, look down the trail to see where you've been, look up the trail to see where you are going, and catch your breath and get perspective. Well, that's where we are in our study of Ephesians. We're at a resting place in the road. We've come to chapter 2, verse 10, and then with verse 11, the Apostle Paul begins a new focus. As we have seen in this section, God's great plan for the ages is to reconcile all things to Himself. And He has begun that great work of reconciliation in the lives of believers, in reconciling them to Him through the finished work of Christ. But that work continues, and the Apostle Paul shows us that that work of reconciliation also has implications for our relationships with one another. And so, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2, he is going to show how we as individuals are reconciled to one another through the finished work of Christ. But before we move on, I think it's wise for us to stop and to survey the landscape, to look at the majestic peaks that surround us in this text. I think there's a danger of losing sight of the beauty and majesty of what we have covered as we've been going up this rather narrow and sometimes arduous trail that the Apostle Paul has been laying out for us. If we could summarize this entire section, the section that was read earlier from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, we could do it with one word, I think, and it's the word grace. It's all grace. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that word six times in these verses. It is all by grace. We are saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. He has poured out upon us the riches of His grace. And he summarizes in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this entire argument that it is by grace you have been saved. So if we want to understand and see the majesty of this text, we need to understand that word grace. It's one of those words that we use often, but we never define. In fact, sometimes the definitions given are rather trite and simplistic, like that old acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's resources at Christ's expense. Maybe good as far as it goes, but it's not really sufficient. What Paul has been doing all along here in these various doctrinal statements has been describing grace to us, giving us a picture of what grace is and what grace does. This entire section is a description and definition of God's sovereign grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly one of the most glorious words in the New Testament of all of Scripture is the word grace. The book of Ephesians is a book of grace. The gospel is a message of grace. Christians are trophies of sovereign grace, as we have seen. And so it's appropriate, I think, and beneficial for us to stop and pause and to reflect about what it means to be saved by grace. What is grace? One of the cries of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. And we've seen that this is our only hope, sovereign divine grace. Unfortunately, I think the evangelical church today tends to deny this doctrine by neglect and by distortion. The gospel is distorted so that we really don't need sovereign grace. We just need a little help. We don't live by grace, but we live by our own efforts. So we have formulas and principles for Christian living. We don't think grace is necessary for Christian life and ministry and witness, but rather we just need the right techniques and methods, and the right end will happen. That phrase, sola gratia, grace alone, means that sinners have no claim upon God. He owes us nothing. In fact, the only thing God owes sinful people is punishment for their sins. And I think this is where we as evangelicals get it all wrong today, because we think God owes us something. He at least owes us a chance at salvation. And so we're told that Christ died for all men equally, that God loves everyone equally. But as we've seen throughout this text, that's not what grace says. It's not what grace does. So I simply want to look as an overview of where we have been and draw out some of the implications and applications of sovereign grace. Now, every sermon is supposed to have a main point. Let me tell you what the main point of this is. Just want you to praise God for His grace as we look at some of these mountain peaks that we have been traversing through. And I want us to consider this morning six things about God's grace. And this is a six-point sermon. Unless you get upset about that, some of the points aren't very long, so you don't have to worry. And I was reading about a Presbyterian ancestor of ours who in the 1700s described a typical church service. They would begin at 10 o'clock in the morning, and then he would preach until noon, so about an hour and a half, and then they would break for lunch. And everybody had brought their lunch because they traveled from such distances, and at 1 o'clock he would resume his sermon. And it was not unusual for him to preach until it was dark. In fact, we know how long he preached because one of his manuscripts from his sermon still exists, and it had 55 points. So I only have six. I want us to consider six things about God's grace that we have seen here in these verses. The first is, grace debilitates. Now, you may think that's strange. Why begin there? Grace wounds. It cuts us off at the knees. It incapacitates us. It debilitates us. A little trivia for you. Do you know the song that has been recorded more times by more artists than any other song? It's Amazing Grace. Sad thing is, we're not amazed by it anymore. It doesn't sound that amazing to us. I mean, if we held a seminar on God's grace, we'd probably have a hard time getting anyone to come. Hold a seminar about how to be successful financially, or how to have a happy marriage, or how to be healthy, and the place would be packed. We don't really want to think about our need for grace. We don't believe we're that bad, but grace begins by showing us what we are really like. It debilitates us. It wounds us. It opens us up. It shows us what we truly are. In that passage from Isaiah that was read earlier, Isaiah looked at the infinitely holy God, and the grace of that situation cut him to the quick. And he said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm coming apart." Grace debilitates us. It does it in two ways. First, it debilitates us by revealing our sinfulness. In Ephesians 2, it begins with this in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath." The first thing that grace does when it encounters a sinful person is to reveal the sinfulness of our nature. It shows us we are sinners. One of the subtle, dangerous effects of sin is that it makes us unaware of how serious sin is. One of the effects of being a sinner is to not believe I'm a sinner. But grace reveals our sin. How much contemporary teaching and preaching even mentions sin? If there is no revelation of sin, there is no grace. I heard recently a church advertisement on TV, purportedly to be evangelistic. It included this prayer that if you prayed it, you would be saved. And the prayer said this: I acknowledge I've made some mistakes. That's not sin. That's not what grace does. Grace does what Isaiah experienced. It lays us bare before an infinitely holy God and says, not, oh God, I've made a few mistakes. It says, I am coming apart. Your grace reveals what I truly am. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are morally, intellectually, and volitionally depraved. We are sinful to the very core of our being. That's what that statement means, as we saw in Ephesians 2:1. We are, or were, dead in our sins and our transgressions. We are sons of disobedience. We are, by nature, children of wrath. The first thing grace does, it reveals who we are. It debilitates us. It takes away our excuses. It exposes sin for what it really is. Second thing it does in debilitating us is it reveals God's judgment. And there in Ephesians 2:3, as we saw, we're not only spiritually dead, we are not only sons of disobedience by nature, but we are also children of wrath. We are deserving of God's judgment. That's why Isaiah said, I'm undone. He realized not only was he a sinner, but he deserved judgment. And something needed to be done about it. Something needs to be done to turn away his wrath. And there we find what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by being a propitiation, a satisfaction for divine wrath. He has turned it away. Today we don't believe we deserve wrath. And God's a God of love, not of wrath. The first thing grace does is it debilitates us. It reveals what we are truly like. What would you think if you went to a doctor and you say, Doctor, I have this pain in my stomach. And he examines you and he says, you know, you're pretty fit. You look good. You have good muscle tone. Your cholesterol's all right. Your blood pressure is all right. Your triglycerides are fine. You're in good shape. You're not overweight. You just have a little pain. Here, take some medicine. You'll be all right. Pain doesn't go away. You go to the doctor. He says, well, you know, everything looks the same. Good blood pressure, good cholesterol, good muscle tone. Weight's fine. We'll just change the medication a little bit. Pain doesn't go away. So you go to another doctor. The doctor looks you square in the eye and he looks almost angry. And he says, it's cancer. Which doctor was gracious? The one who told the truth. Grace reveals what we are really like. Grace doesn't leave us in our sinful state. It cuts us to the quick. It opens us up. It reveals our desperate condition. If you are convicted about your sin, that's grace. See, dead people aren't concerned about being dead. The fact that we lament our sin, the fact that we are convicted over our sin, indicates that grace is operative. See, grace is a radical treatment for a radical disease. The word radical comes from the Latin radix, which means root. Grace gets to the root issues, which isn't our self-esteem, which isn't our social standing or our economic situation. The root issue is our sin, and grace goes right to that. It debilitates us. Second thing we learn about grace is that it discriminates. We say that sounds worse than debilitates. I mean, after all, isn't the chief sin today to be discriminating? Isn't the one sin that is frowned upon in society the sin of discrimination? I mean, to say that grace is discriminating sounds certainly politically incorrect. To discriminate means to make a clear distinction, to distinguish, to differentiate. To discriminate says something is good, something is bad, something is right, something is wrong, something is beautiful, something is ugly. It's to make a choice based upon absolutes. To say that grace discriminates is to say that grace chooses. It chooses some and doesn't choose others. Now today we're told that, well, people are, they're a little sick, but they're basically good. God owes everyone a chance. Christ died equally for all people. He died for both thieves on the cross, even though only one responded. But we've seen that grace is discriminatory. Grace chooses. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, what? Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Grace discriminates. Grace chooses because we have no ability to choose Him. We have no desire to choose Him by nature. We have no claim upon His grace. We have no merit for His favor. If any are to be saved from their sin, then God alone must do the choosing, and His grace discriminates. It chooses. Another word for that is election. Grace is an electing grace. And some people say, well, that doesn't seem fair. How can God choose some and not choose other? I don't know about you, but I don't want fair from God. I want grace. I want discriminating grace, because left on my own, I would never choose Him. I am so dead. I am so sinful. I have no desire to choose Him. I want Him to choose me. And that's what His grace does. It's discriminating. It's not fair. It's grace. If it were fair, it wouldn't be grace. It would be deserved. It would be a wage. Grace means that He is sovereign. He owes no one anything. If the issue is not why does He choose some, but why does He choose any? The issue is not why doesn't He choose that person, but why has He chosen me? Grace alone means He's not obligated to be gracious. You see, without this discriminating, without this election, there's no grace. It's a wage. When we consider what the Apostle Paul has told us here about his discriminating grace, his choosing grace, his electing grace, it ought to cause us to fall in wonder and amazement and in praise, in worship of our great God, who would condescend to choose us to be His people. See, this doctrine rearranges our entire worldview. We are by nature anthropocentric. That means we are man-centered. We are self-centered. This doctrine makes us theocentric, God-centered. It puts the emphasis on Him, not me. On His ability, not my inability. Upon His grace, not my merit, because I have none. By nature, we're self-centered, but this doctrine of His discriminating grace puts us in our place. It exalts our gracious God. It puts Him at the center of everything, for it all depends upon Him. That's why the Shorter Catechism begins with that question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He is the center of everything. His discriminating grace puts Him at the center. I think it's interesting that as evangelicalism has let go of this doctrine, that it has become a man-centered religion. And it's no more evident than in our worship. Evangelical worship is largely man-centered. Even the terms we use are man-centered. We're told that what we need to be is seeker-sensitive, when Romans 3:10 says no one seeks God. There are no seekers. There's only one, and that's the Holy Spirit. We're told that we need to focus on felt needs, and so the entire focus of what we do is to be upon man. Today, worship is just a glorification of self. I came across this article just this week in a Christian trade journal. There are Christian trade journals, just as there are plumbers' journals and doctors' journals. And it has a very interesting title. It says this, "Now Playing at a Church Near You." It says this, "The language used today to describe our church sanctuaries would baffle a pastor of 50 years ago. Screens, cameras, stage lighting," he'd question. "You must be speaking of a theater or a movie studio, not a church." Well, the article says times have changed. And as technology continues improving, offering new ways to share our message, many churches are keeping up with those changes. And then it gives an example of a church in Texas. I just mentioned it's Texas because usually we think of all this stuff coming from California. I just want you to know that it comes from other places as well. It says one church in Texas, the pastor preached a sermon series entitled "Everything You Need to Know About Life Is in Your Fishbowl." To enhance the messages, notice the Word of God is not sharp or powerful or living. It needs to be enhanced. So to enhance the messages, media minister, I guess he ministers to media, and his team transformed the stage into a giant fishbowl. And he says, "We had fish floating everywhere. We brought in bubble machines. It was lit in such a way that it really looked like an aquarium. And of all the songs were tied around the fishbowl theme," he said. He says, "By using all aspects of media during a service, the message is reinforced and will have more impact on the listener." Now, this is the key sentence. Listen to this. "A lecture-based message." Now, you can translate that sermon. "A lecture-based message may be difficult to retain, but listeners are likely to remember worshiping inside a giant fishbowl." Can you imagine Isaiah at that service crying out, "Woe is me, I'm undone"? You see, there is a connection between doctrine and practice. If we let go of God's discriminating grace that puts Him at the center of everything, man becomes the center. We see it also in songs that are sung, in that body of songs called praise and worship songs, which perhaps could be better called grape nut songs. You know the breakfast cereal? They're neither grape nor nuts. They're neither praise nor worship. Listen to this one song, which is probably indicative of most of them. Hear the lyrics. "I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song. I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song. With my heart rejoicing within, with my mind focused on Him, with my hands raised to heavens, all I am worshiping Him." That song talks about worship, but it doesn't do any. It talks about praise, but doesn't do any. It talks about blessing, but it doesn't do any. The full focus is upon me and not upon Him. How about this one? "I will bless the Lord and give Him glory. Oh, I will bless the Lord and give Him glory. I will bless You, Lord, and give You glory. I will bless Your name and give You glory." It doesn't do any of that. It doesn't bless His name. It doesn't give Him glory. The whole focus is upon me and not Him. It's all a product of faulty man-centered theology. And the focus has shifted from God and His discriminating grace to man. In contrast to all that, turn to Psalm 147 if you want to see what praise and worship looks like. Psalm 147 is just indicative of praise. It's three great movements here, and each of these movements, in verse 1, in verse 7, in verse 12, begin with the call to praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise is becoming, and then it praises God by reciting His attributes and His works. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the stars. He gives them name. Great is our Lord. And on throughout the psalm. You'll notice something that's missing in this entire psalm. There is no mention of I, me, or my. The Lord is mentioned 8 times. The personal pronoun He referring to the Lord 14 times, and I am not mentioned once. That's what praise is. You see, grace changes our entire focus. It's a discriminating grace. We also see in this text that we have been studying for these months now, that grace not only debilitates and discriminates, it liberates. In verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 1, we're told that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. His grace frees us from sin. It does what we could never do. By nature, we're born into bondage to sin. We've seen that in chapter 2. We're dead. We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this age. We are sinful both in nature and in deed, and there's nothing we can do to break this bondage. But Christ, in His grace, has done it. He paid the penalty. He provides a redemption that actually frees us from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. His grace liberates us. You see, we don't need just a positive self-image. We don't just need some financial success. We need to be liberated from sin, and God's grace in Christ liberates us. We used to be slaves to sin, and now by His grace we have become enslaved to Christ and have been set free. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Grace liberates. The penalty is gone. The power has been broken. The cloud of guilt has been removed because we are now in Christ. We have been set free from sin, which we could never do. His grace also regenerates. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, and we saw in those two little words, "but God," there we have grace. There we have the whole gospel. He has done what we could never do. He has made us alive. Those who are dead, He gives life. He enables them to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. In His grace, He does what we could never do. He gives life to dead people. Just as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, He called Lazarus to new life. Lazarus, while dead, was unresponsive. He was unable. He was unwilling to do anything about his condition. And Christ, the giver of life, calls him to new life and brings freedom from bondage and death. God, in His grace, gives life to those who are spiritually dead. By His grace, He's called you out of death to life. And that produces a transformation that all eternity will be insufficient for us to grasp. So that Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are gone. All things are made new." You have a new heart. You're a new person. You have new desires. You have a new love. A new passion, a new direction to life. Grace regenerates. It brings life. Fifth, grace illuminates. And this was Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. His prayer is for that work of illumination. We can now understand the things of God, and so he prays that we might know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and the surpassing greatness of His power. as those who have been made alive from the dead, who have been united to Christ, who have been given His nature, we now have His mind so we can understand these things freely given to us. His grace illuminates. You see, Christianity isn't a mere intellectual exercise. It's not merely knowing certain truths and facts, but it's being gripped by those truths. They're alive. They're real to us. And His grace makes it so. It's by His grace that these doctrines become precious to us and we see the impact of them upon our life. As the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It's sweet. It's powerful. And His grace shows that to be true to us. Well, finally, His grace motivates us. It motivates us. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Grace motivates us. It changes us. It gives us a new direction, a new desire to life. Good works are a part of salvation. They flow from it, as we're told here. By God's grace, He has created us His workmanship in Christ Jesus, and He has given us good works to do now. We saw what those good works are. They're those works which are subsumed under those two categories of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And we saw how this text begins and ends with our walk. As spiritually dead people, we used to walk after the course of this world as those who by God's grace are made alive by grace through faith in Christ. We now have a new walk in good works. We can love our Lord, our God, worship Him and praise Him in prayer and obey Him. And His word is precious to Him. We can love our neighbor as ourselves now as we witness, as we serve, as we express mercy, as we do all those one another's of the New Testament. You see, God's grace doesn't make us lazy or apathetic. God's grace doesn't make our efforts needless. It makes them effective. So that the Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians, as He has worked in your salvation, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is He who is at work within you both to will and to do His good pleasure. God's grace is the strongest motivation for service because it changes us so that we live now not out of fear or out of duty, but out of love and gratitude. It transforms us into Christ's image so that now we can live like He lives. If you're in Colorado sometimes and you drive from Denver up to Rocky Mountain National Park and take Highway 36 up through Boulder along the foothills of the Front Range of the Rocky Mountains, you'll come to this little town of Lyons, Colorado, and you'll make your way up the mountainside. You go up this little narrow ravine, climbing up to about 10,000 feet, and there's not a whole lot to see because you're right alongside the mountain, and the mountains on the other side of the ravine are very close to you. Occasionally, you'll come out into a high mountain valley and meadow, and then up you go again. It's not until you get to the summit and you round one little corner that the entire panorama of the Rocky Mountains opens before you. And you just stand there, drop-jawed at the beauty. Well, that sight pales into insignificance when we compare it to the awesome sight of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these great truths of His debilitating, discriminating, liberating, regenerating, illuminating, motivating grace, we can do nothing else but stand in wonder and glory at His amazing grace to us. As the writer Samuel Davies said, "Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are worthy of Thyself divine, and the bright glories of Thy grace among Thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like Thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like Thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this God-like miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to raise this song of lofty praise. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Praise God for His indescribable grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we stand amazed at Your grace to us. Grace that is unearned, unmerited, even unwanted, but comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that reveals the depth of our sin, that provides a Redeemer from our sin, that enables us to embrace Him as Savior and gives us all things in Him. Father, we stand amazed at that grace, and may we now, by Your grace, live lives that are transformed by it, that the reality of that grace may be seen in us and others may know that grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.